All right. This is a good question. How does the reader engage the audience in the words without appearing too showy in presentation? And
I think this may be the idea of invoking perhaps some emotion where appropriate. If there's an exclamation point, actually speaking as if you're exclaiming something. Is that what you had in mind, Joshua? That's how I'm taking that. Yeah, and that's where I think this it's some very difficult waters. We can take this so far that the focus or the emphasis shifts from the words being read to the person who's reading it, and so the impression is, wow, that was a really great reading he just did, instead of, you know, whenever I get to Romans chapter 9, I just have no idea what Paul's talking about. Do you? I mean, when you get to verse 13, what do you think that means? I mean, you know, where does the emphasis shift when we have this emphasis on presentation as opposed to just reading and reading in such a way that is easy for people to understand, reading slowly, reading with a good confident voice so that people can hear, pausing at commas, pausing at periods, and perhaps even afterwards giving a little bit of a short sense of what that means. Lewis, go ahead.
That's reading.
Yeah, there are passages of the Bible that just move me. Hebrews 12. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. That passage just, I don't know what it is about that, but that really grabs me. And whenever I read that passage, I have a hard time squelching my enthusiasm, because it just really, I don't know, just something about that comparison between the old and the new and what we have in Christ and how glorious that really is. That just really, just really gets me. And sometimes that's hard to squelch. But I don't think that's really what we're talking about here, is it? I think genuine emotion, genuine, sincere feeling, I think that's what you're talking about. You got that sense from that brother, that he really connected with that passage. It meant something to him when he read. Yeah, low key. That's interesting. Good comments. Anything else? I think it depends on the person who's involved. I think it depends on their level of understanding of God's Word. I'll just make this comment. I think this kind of goes in line with what Thomas was saying a little bit. Weren't you talking about preparation and being ready to read and making eye contact? I've been in situations where a brother has called me the night before a Sunday morning sermon and said, is there something that I can read for you tomorrow morning? And I can tell when he gets up there that morning that he's taken the time to go through the passage, perhaps practiced it, reading it out loud. It's obvious. And then I've been in situations, you know, where someone's come to me 5 minutes before I gave the sermon and said, is there something you want read? And, you know, they tend to stumble over words and things like that. So I've been in both situations. I think the preparation, I think it should be a part of it as much as possible. And I think this goes back to, are we taking this part of the service, are we taking it seriously? And that's not to say that if someone doesn't prepare that they're not taking it seriously. I don't want to make any sort of judgment like that. But if we do prepare a lesson, if we take the time to prepare that, we could take some time to prepare reading as well. Tad, go ahead. Yeah, and I think you put this well. So much of this is just avoiding extremes and falling right in the middle, you know. I'm not making this a production, but on the same token, I'm not making it monotone. Yeah, just falling right in the middle. Grant, go ahead. Well, I can tell you how many times I've been asked to do a reading in the last 5 years. Zero. No, excuse me. Probably maybe a handful of times, and sometimes when I'm down at Eldon, if I'm not on the program visiting Lewis and Sally, they'll ask me to do the reading. But very rarely am I ever asked as an evangelist to read. So, I do think there is a bit of a, well, I hate making generalized statements because I don't know every man's heart, but perhaps we are treating this too lightly. I think we are. And hopefully these comments will be heard by people and you'll be encouraged to take it more seriously, Tom.
Thank you.
That's very good. So there was an emphasis on precision, and there was also an emphasis on comprehension. Yeah, very good. All right, we're going to have to move here. Faber, you got the last word. Well, that's a good question. What part of the service is not important?
Yeah.
You know, it's a good thing to think about. Not knowing everybody's Bible reading habits, it may be the only time they hear it for months and perhaps years. So, yeah, that's a good thing to keep in mind. It's a good thing to keep in mind. All right, public prayer. Scriptural basis for public prayer. Jesus, of course, prayed in public in John chapter 6, verse 11, when he blessed the fish and the loaves before he divided them. And we see the early church conducting public prayer in both Acts 2:42, verse 46, and also chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. That, would have been a prayer that was not public in the assembly, but they would have been praying in public, at least as far as I understand that. We see the example to pray during the Lord's Supper given in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. And of course, 1 Corinthians 14, 15 through 17, which we've already brought out. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding, all within the context of the public assembly. The practice of individuals does not nullify prayer in the public assembly. What do I mean by that? And I'm asking myself that question here. Sometimes I put things down and I'm not sure exactly what I had in mind when I first put them down. Exactly. Is that just because Jesus tells us to thank you for helping me there, how did you know that I had that in mind? Just because Jesus tells us to pray in the closet doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray out in public. I still can't believe you knew that that's what I had in mind. You just read my mind there. You read my mind, Tom. How'd you do that? All right. One of the questions I was asked was, why have certain phrases become standard lines in public prayers? If you're a member of the Church of Christ, you've been guided, guarded, and directed probably your whole life, haven't you? That's one of the ones that came to my mind. Is it necessarily bad, understanding that some of the standard lines are good, that these have become standard? I think sometimes these standard lines are just uttered out of nervousness. I think that does happen. It's not everyone is as comfortable speaking in public as other people. So sometimes they revert to these, I don't want to call them cliche, because I think that there is meaning to them, being guided, guarded, and directed. I think that there is meaning to those statements, even though it can become cliche. That being said, I do think we need to give some thought to this. And this goes back to the point I'm going to make that I plan to make right after this. And to me, this goes back to private prayer, because our private prayer, I think, is probably going to be a lot more spontaneous, perhaps, than our public prayers will be. When you're praying for the public assembly of the saints, there are things that you're not going to pray for that you would privately, I think. perhaps out of respect for someone that you know about their situation in some detail, and you may be praying about a certain aspect of that that you wouldn't want to share publicly. So I think there's some spontaneity that happens in private. You know, what I can't answer is that, you know, what is that person's private prayer life look like? Is it spontaneous, or has it become programmed? And I think that that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. If we find ourselves reverting to these, what are called the standard lines, so to speak, are we doing so just publicly, or do we find ourselves doing that privately? Tom, go ahead.
I would say we should be careful if we don't judge correctly.
Yeah. It doesn't take, to me, it doesn't make them any less true just because they're sad. I know of a man who I can predict what he's going to say in his prayer every time he says it, but he's an older man. He's had a stroke, and a lot of times he just can't think as clearly on his feet as he could in earlier years. So, you know, we've got to apply mercy in these situations. Tad, go ahead. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's about saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus, please forgive me. Jesus, please forgive me. You know, that's the sort of vain repetition I think he had in mind. It's saying it over and over again consecutively in the same prayer. Once you said it, you've said it. If you've said it in faith, there's no more reason. You don't have any reason to say it anymore. If you've asked for the forgiveness of sins, if you've confessed it, if you've repented of it, you need to trust that the Lord has heard your plea. Trust in His grace. I really like that phrase in Sweet Hour of Prayer. Believe His word and trust His grace. And that I think that really resonates with me. Because when I go to God in prayer and I ask for His forgiveness, I have to trust in His promises. That if I have confessed and repented, that they are gone. He has forgotten. So, just because it's repeated in several prayers is not vain repetition. That's not what we're talking about. Lewis, go ahead.
Where conversation is.
Yeah.
I can't think the last time I spoke with somebody about going through a formula and talking to you.
Yeah.
But we oftentimes repeat expressions and think of your wife. Talk to your wife. And you're already telling it.
Yeah, it's her persistence that wins out. Persistence. Yeah,
you're exactly right.
Exactly.
Well, yeah, I want to be careful that I'm not critical in this area. We've got to be very careful. And I guess I feel like if you feel like personally you've arrived at a place where you're in a formula, where you're just saying the same things, then my suggestion, my advice to you would be, look at your personal prayer life. And are you finding the same thing there? Because I do think good private prayer does affect your public praying. I know that has for me. The better I've become at praying privately has helped me in my expressing things publicly. And I also think the better I've come to understand God's word. Once again, I know better what to pray for. I know what to ask for. I understand the promises that are put in place. So I think this all works together. Preparing our hearts, making those preparations so that the answer is from God. The response is in accordance with God. Other thoughts here. We are going to end just a little early. We're going to end at 4:30 today so we can get these tables downstairs. Go ahead, Tom. Yeah, and I think it's good for us to stir one another up and make them think, but we've got to keep Paul's admonition from Galatians 5 in mind, that we not bite and devour one another, lest we be consumed by one another, which I think is can happen when we're excessively critical of one another. Listen, I reverted to those standard lines because I haven't had something to think at the time, and so I would hate for someone to judge me as a result of that. That golden rule. All right, there's a couple other questions just as we close here. I was asked to discuss our edification outside the assembly. How closely should we associate? Well, I think we should give preference to one another. We should prefer one another. Prefer the companionship and the fellowship of Christians over those people of the world. Now, that's not possible in every context, but I think Paul's admonition from 1 Corinthians 15 is good to keep in mind. Evil company does corrupt good habits. And it does seem like the people who have closer friends with those in the world have a harder time staying on the straight and narrow. Not across the board, and I'm not trying to make general statements because they're not always true. But it does seem to be true in most cases. So, how closely should we associate? Well, there is too close, I think. I think you probably can't associate too closely sometimes. But I think we should spend time with our brothers and sisters outside the public assembly, working together. Boy, that's it. You know, Lone Jack's talking about building that building. I can't tell you how many times I've heard stories about that Smart Road meeting house being put up and the brethren there just talking fondly about spending time in sweat and toil, putting that thing together. Those were good memories. Those are good memories for those men who participated in such activities. I think we can find things like that to do with one another. Maybe it doesn't have exactly a spiritual subject matter, but just being together and having that fellowship, and putting a little sweat in together. Those are good times. Tom, go ahead.
I think you're right. We should come from the perspective that if we could, we'd be together.
That's where my citizenship lies. Are there practical ideas for strengthening each other outside of our assemblies? I think private in-home Bible studies are a great place to start, whether they be the teen studies that happen or whether they just be something that a couple brothers in Christ or a couple families in Christ decide to do. I know sometimes there's some concern from elderships because we don't know what material is being introduced in all those situations. So there is a level of trust that has to be put in place. And I do think it's good for elders or overseeing evangelists to keep a finger on that pulse and know what's being discussed and know who's teaching and all those sorts of things. But I think that those can be very positive things, so long as people don't begin viewing those as replacements for the assembly of the saints, which I know of at least one case where I think that may be true. Other thoughts as we close here? I've really enjoyed this week together with you guys. It's been good. And it's been really good. When John asked the other day how many people were at that first study and only four of us raised our hands, that was wonderful. That was wonderful. Now, Thomas, you weren't here when that census was taken. You were there at the first men's study. My Tad was as well. But it was just nice on that day when we had 20 people here. There was only four people that had been in that first study. There's been a lot of turnover. It's good to see new faces. And that's a very positive thing. I'll stop talking and